Turning to 2 Samuel this evening. 2 Samuel 7, which I confess I have been eager to get to for some time. We had a nasty subject last Lord's Day evening dealing with Joab, the mafia man of 2 Samuel, the mobster of ancient Israel, maybe we could say Joab is. 2 Samuel 7 is, by comparison, a delightful text, a text where the Lord speaks to David and gives David a promise that is in many ways the climax of Old Testament blessings and promises. Everything else either kind of leads up to 2 Samuel 7 or looks back to 2 Samuel 7 in a way. This covenant promise that God makes to David is certainly a high point in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. So, with anticipation, we turn to 2 Samuel 7, and I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 17, basically the first half of this chapter this evening, and I'll ask that you stand, if you're able, as we give our worship to the Lord by carefully hearing His word. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that these magnificent words given to your adopted son, King David, words that tremble with anticipation for the day when your people would meet your true son, David's greatest royal descendant. We ask, Lord, that these words would be your instruments of filling us with delight in you and in your appointed King, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the great theme of the whole Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This chapter opens with what we would certainly judge to be a very sensible plan. After all the crazy things you meet in 2 Samuel, really all the adventures, all the twists and turns, all the surprising developments, things that you could never have predicted, it's almost nice to finally come to a moment when things have settled down a bit, the civil war is over, Saul's house no longer presents a threat to the new royal house of David. The debate in Israel about which king will follow has died down. David, who had been appointed and anointed as a teenager secretly, and whose kingly qualifications and calling had been gradually developing in a wider and wider sphere until finally he was anointed king over Judah in the city of Hebron, probably around age 30, about potentially 10 to 13 years after his anointing. And now, 7 or 8 years later, has been installed and established as king over the United Nation of Israel in the new capital city of Jerusalem. He's had his palace built with a magnificent wood beam architecture with the finest lumber. And the king's enemies have been quieted down. Various victories against Philistines and others have been accomplished, such that the various threats that threaten to unsettle the new kingdom have been extinguished. Everything has finally reached the point to which we've been expecting to arrive for some time. And we meet at this point exactly what we would expect to meet, a very sensible plan, we might say. David sits down and he realizes there's only one thing left to do. And that is to build God a house. Now that God has enabled David to build his own house, David looks and sees, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is still just in a little curtain tent thing. It doesn't have a proper temple. There's no proper home for God here. And it's high time we got busy building a temple to finish this great project of establishing my kingdom under God's kingdom over God's people Israel forever. That's what David's thinking, and we would regard it as a very sensible plan. Sensible in two ways. In a very general way, this was sensible in the kind of ancient historical context. This is what kings did in the ancient world. Whether you were a Babylonian king or an Egyptian king or any kind of king, you always had a god who enabled you to rule. That was the common understanding of kingship. And the Babylonian god, maybe Marduk or some other god, would enable a certain person to gain the throne. And then once that person had gained the throne, he would build his god a temple as an act of thanksgiving, almost as an act of exchange. God has helped me become king. It's only fitting that I help him display his glory in the world. And that's a very sensible way to proceed. So it's sensible perhaps in that context. I think it's also sensible in a more specifically godly way. That David, I believe, had sincere motives of giving thanks to the Lord. He had a sincere and well-informed sense that this is the point to which Old Testament history was moving. The establishment of a permanent temple is hinted at in the books of Moses, although only the tabernacle is described in detail because there was no possibility of having a temple while the nation of Israel was mobile for so many years. And so David, I believe, correctly perceived in the older Old Testament writings that God did intend that one day, when the nation had achieved the full measure of the land promised given to Abraham, that along with that development, there would be the construction of a temple. So I think David's onto something here. He's not making a massive mistake. This is a very sensible plan, both because this is what kings did in the ancient world in general, but also because A perceptive reader of the books of Moses would understand that God did intend at some point for a permanent temple to be constructed in the place that I would choose for my name. You find that phrase over and over in Deuteronomy with this sense that there's going to one day be a permanent home that God would choose to put his name there. So a very sensible plan. And Nathan the prophet thought it was a sensible plan too. He only had to hear the first part of David's thinking. David just said to Nathan, you know, David, isn't it funny? Here I am in my fancy palace, this wood beam construction with the best Lebanese timber, and God is dwelling over there out the window, he could see it maybe, in that little, you know, Coleman tent, right? Some of you guys don't like camping very much. You can understand what David's getting at here. You wouldn't like to live in a tent. Why would I expect God to enjoy living in a tent? Isn't it only right that we should honor God by giving him an appropriate royal residence? After all, he's really the king who's given me a little bit of his kingly authority to rule over Israel. And all David has to say to Nathan is, look, here I am in a palace, and there God is in a tent. And Nathan says, go and do whatever is in your heart, because God is with you. I'm sure Nathan thought this was the easiest moment in his prophetic career. He knew exactly what to say. The king needs no special help. He's already got it figured out. Building God a temple is the sensible thing to do. So then, what's this chapter really about? It starts with a sensible plan, but then we meet a very surprising God, don't we? Certainly surprising to Nathan, surprising to David, should be surprising to us. And the reason that God is surprising is quite specific, I think, in this chapter. And the reason for it is a word that we're familiar with. It's a little five-letter word that all Christians should know. It's the word grace. God operates on a different kind of logic than we often operate with. We operate with the logic of exchange or commerce. What do we deserve? What are my rights? God operates on a principle of grace. And for that reason, he's very surprising. And we see this in what God tells Nathan to say to David in response to David's sensible plan. And there's three things that we see about how God is surprising because he works on the logic of grace. In verses 5 to 7, in the introductory comments that Nathan is going to make to David, we see that God is operating on a logic of grace in his humility. These are wonderful verses that describe the humility of God. Verse 6, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. 400 some years, I've been camping happily. 400 some years, I never once have said a word about how you have to give me anything. I've been content to dwell in a humble little dwelling of goat skins and badger skins and wool and a bit of silver and a bit of gold and a bit of bronze and some linen and so forth. I haven't complained about having no fixed address. I've been willing to be with my people and go wherever they go. They have enemies, I've had the same enemies. They've gone hungry, so to speak, I've been right there with them in the middle of their crisis. They have faced conundrums and questions, how is this problem going to be overcome? I've been right in the middle of the whole thing. They have failed, I never forsook them in their defeats. They suffered, I was right there with them. And that's a shocking thing to think about, isn't it? That the God who framed the universe, the God who holds the hearts of all the world's kings in his hand, the God for whom the outcome of the throw of the lot, the dice, is a sure and certain thing, the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, who dwells in inaccessible splendor of invisible light, the God whose throne is in the heavens, is also the God who dwells with the lowly in heart. It's an incredible demonstration of God's character here, his humility. Now, it just so happens, we dealt with this morning, so I can hopefully piggyback a little bit. Is it so shocking that the climax of God's self-revelation to sinners comes when God the Son humbles himself. Is it so shocking? In a way, that's brand new in the New Testament. Never before had God actually taken on a limited human life. But he'd, in a sense, been doing this for generations too. Because he'd always been willing to camp right alongside his people, go with them where they would go, be subject to the same constraints and circumstances they were subject to, because he operates not on a logic of what can I get out of the situation, but what can I give my needy people in this situation. He operates on a logic of grace. So when we read in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or potential other translation, tabernacled among us, we're really reading the same truth about God in John chapter 1, revealed in the incarnation, that we read in 2 Samuel 7. That God, our sensible plans sometimes run up against a very surprising God, because grace is his fundamental principle, and it comes to expression in the humble way that he relates to us and joins us in our life. Now, does that lend some heft to the promise we read in Isaiah 43? When you go through the fires, I'll go with you. When you go through floods, I'll make sure they don't overwhelm you. I mean, God had literally been doing that many, many times. He wasn't actually speaking figuratively. Israel had walked through fire and flood, and God had walked through it with them on multiple occasions. And so we should come away from that historical demonstration of his humility with, for one, a wonderful glimpse of God's surprising character that should move us to worship, but also a real reason to be assured in our trust in this God, that he's not too good for us. He's not too high and mighty to camp right alongside his people in their situation and circumstance and go with them for their benefit rather than for his benefit. He operates on this principle of grace in his humility. He also operates on this surprising principle of grace in his generosity. Verse 8 to 11 describes this point. And we see his generosity first in his generous choice of David. Verse 8. He says to David, I took you from the pasture. I mean, think of how far David had come. In about 20 years, he has come from being a nobody in the backside of some sheep pasture field in Ephrathah area near the city of Bethlehem where his father Jesse lived, to being the king of a massive section of the ancient Middle Eastern world. It's incredible. He'd come from being somebody who was in charge of a few sheep to someone being in charge of a whole country. He came from being someone who fought off the odd predator to someone who systematically fought the Amalekites, the Philistines, and many other ferocious opponents of Israel. He'd come from someone with no wealth to someone who's the wealthiest man in the land. Why? Well, no other reason than that God chose him. That's why. The sheer fact of God's grace was looming large in David's life the whole way along. And we could make this mistake as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel and think, wow, David, man, it's incredible that he clawed his way to the top. But actually, the real issue that's going on all the way through David's life story from 1 Samuel 16 on is not David clawing his way to the top, but God bringing him to the top in ways that amid circumstances that almost seem to guarantee he would never get to the top. He marries into Saul's family, becomes persona non grata. He's unpopular with his own men. He's unpopular with the nation. He makes enemies all sorts of places. He ends up allying and collaborating with the Philistines, enemies of his own people. He gets into all these situations that would seem fatal to his aspirations for the kingdom, but God chose him and took him from the pasture and put him where he is. That's grace. That's God's grace. He chose him. And he didn't choose him because he was royal material from the start. He made him royal material by choosing him. That's grace. And that's what's so surprising in God's way of working, that he doesn't operate the way we think. We think, you know, well, let's put out a job application and look for someone with the right qualities. God says, I'm going to give someone with no qualities all the right qualities I'm going to need him to have for the job I'm going to give him. God's gracious in his choice, generous in his choice. He's also generous in his provision of land for his people Israel. I want to skip to verse 10, where God says that he will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. That's God's intention for his people Israel. That's been his intention all the way since Genesis chapter 12, when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and he said, go to the place of which I will tell you, and I will give this land to your descendants. And then he calls them out of Egypt in order to take them to a land that he's promised to their fathers. And then he conquers all their enemies and gives them a land that's not only raw and fertile, but actually cultivated and ready to live in because of all the nations who've been living there for so many years, ready to go. It's like getting a meal at a convenience store instead of getting the raw ingredients from the farmer's market and doing it yourself, right? It's ready to eat, right? Ready to live in. That was the measure of God's grace to his people. And here in 2 Samuel 7, he's still doing this. This is still a work in progress in some ways. Parts of the land that he'd promised Abram have not yet been fully occupied. Some of the enemies, remember the Philistines back in 1 Samuel 16, were living in large sections of the land that God had promised to his people. And God is, by his promise here to David, still being true to his word to Abraham, that I will give you the land. On one side is the Mediterranean Sea, on the other side is the Euphrates River, and all the land from the river to the farthest sea will be the land my people live in. God's still keeping that promise. And you see his generosity. Did Israel ever do anything to deserve this land? Did Israel even remotely possess the capacity to capture this land for themselves? Did Israel have any inclination to do the hard work of capturing the land and living in it? I mean, Israel's a bunch of real disasters politically and militarily and territorially. They just don't have it. But God is working to give them the land he wants them to have. Now, that's grace in providing a land for his people. Now, how does God provide a land for his people? We see that verse 10 is wrapped like a Christmas present in verses 9 and 11. And verses 9 and 11 are not so much about God intending to give the land, but how he'll give the land. And the answer to that question is he'll give the land by giving his people a good king, a mediator, someone to lead them in God's law, someone to lead them in God's strength against their enemies, someone who by God's grace will have what it takes to lead his people into the blessing God intends them to have. That's the job description that David has as a king and a mediator for God's people. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went, not only for David's personal benefit, notice, but I have cut off all your enemies from before you and will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Those descriptions of God's blessings are certainly made to David, but not in his private capacity as just an individual human being, but rather in his capacity as the representative public head of the Israelite nation. God says, I've been with you wherever you went to give you a name like the great ones of the earth. That's the description of God being with his appointed mediator for the blessing of his people. And then verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, there's a bit of a wordplay going on here. David sits at the beginning of the chapter in his house, right? His royal palace. And he says, look, God needs a house, by which he means a temple. It's actually the same word in Hebrew, and the idea is very similar. A temple is just a residence for the real king, the deity, the God. And then God tells David, I'm going to make you a house, and here house means yet another sort of nuance. He's referring here to the royal line, the dynasty. You know that, for instance, Queen Elizabeth in England is of the House of Windsor. That's the sense in which this word house is being used here. So David says to Nathan, I've got a wonderful house. God needs a house. And then God says, I'm going to build you a house. In other words, how is God going to bring his people into the full blessing of the possession of the land? He's going to do it by making sure that the Davidic royal house lasts forever, so that his people never lack a king to lead them into the blessings God intends them to have. Now, that's all about generosity. Now, let's change up the terms a little bit. What are some other people that you've heard of that God intends to give them massive blessings? For instance, who do we read about in the book of Ephesians where God has graciously chosen them with the intention of blessing them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Doesn't God have a people still today that he has chosen for the purpose of blessing them? How is he going to do it? In whom do all of our blessings come? That's right. That's the right question to ask. In whom? And in that chapter in Ephesians, Paul says, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's God's master plan. He's graciously chosen people. He's graciously intended to give them an inheritance that they have done nothing to earn and actually lack the capability to secure for themselves. And he ensures that they enter into these blessings by providing one public leader, representative, mediator, a king, to make it happen. So that any Israelite can say, I can enter into the full blessing that God promised to my father Abraham. I can enjoy the blessings of the land and live under God's law, which is my birthright as a son of Abraham, a child of the promise, and I can do that because I'm no longer ruled by Saul, and I'm no longer under the thumb of the Philistines. David is enthroned in Jerusalem. All is well with me. That's how a godly Israelite would have been thinking about 2 Samuel 7. David's on the throne in Jerusalem, so I can rest easy knowing that God is able to bring me into the blessings he's intended me to have. And we, as God's people now, can rest easy knowing that somebody even greater than David is now currently reigning, enthroned in the capital city, so to speak, of the whole world, entrusted with the immense task of bringing a bunch of disastrous people like us into the full enjoyment of all the blessings that God intends us to have as our inheritance as sons in his kingdom. Jesus is on the throne. I'm not going to miss a single blessing that God wants me to have. That's the logic of 2 Samuel 7. David's on the throne. God knows how to give me every blessing. And I can rest easy knowing I'll possess those blessings because the right guy is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. God graciously intends to bless his people with the land by giving them the right king. So that's God's surprising logic of grace and his generosity. I hope that the generosity of God really leaves an impression on us from this chapter. Here's a God who indeed is abounding in steadfast love and graciousness. Compassionate, slow to anger. He didn't kick them out of the land in the days of the judges. He didn't kick them out of the land in the days of Samuel or the days of Saul. He persisted all through those years until finally, grace upon grace, he gave them David. And through the gift of a mediator, gave them everything they could need. So he's surprising in his generosity. He's also operating on this surprising logic of grace in his reliability. And those are two words that I want you to firmly plant in your brains right next to each other, okay? So you all have little slots in our brains, right? This is how our brains work, little disk drives in there. Just in case you're wondering, that was a joke. I have no idea how your brains work. But if your brains did have disk drives, I would want you to put the word grace in one slot, and right next to it, put the word reliability. Reliability. This is specifically Paul's argument in Romans 4. He says, why is it of grace? Or why is it of faith? Why is faith the way we enter into God's blessing of justification? He says this in Romans chapter 4. He says, so that it might be by grace, and in this way be guaranteed. That's the chain of reasoning in Paul's writings in chapter 4 of Romans. It's by faith, so that it is by grace. Because faith isn't works, it's not earning, it's just receiving. So that means it's by grace rather than by right. And the reason God wants his promises to come to us by grace is so that it may be guaranteed. Put it like this. If my salvation depended even a tiny little bit on me working well enough to deserve what God's going to give me, it would be at best massively uncertain. At best. That'd be the most positive spin you could put on it. Massive uncertainty would ensue. But if the salvation that God intends to give me operates on the surprising logic of grace, well, then we can say with Paul, it's totally guaranteed. Because it doesn't actually matter whether I perform well enough to deserve it. God's removed the issue totally out of that realm and said, this is by grace. And you can't ever lose your right to something that you gain by a gift or an inheritance. You can fail to earn something, but you can't fail to receive a gift that comes with the guarantee of a promise of God. So grace and reliability go together all the way through the Bible, and they go together here. Because God says in verses 12 to 17, because it's by grace, you can trust this as a reliable reality. My promise of grace is reliable, for instance, in spite of death. Verses 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I mean, there God goes ruining everything, talking about death. Right? Massive kingdom, a new throne, grand plans for God's people and a temple and the construction of a lasting permanent kingdom. And then God raises that old enemy, death. Why does he keep doing that? Well, partly to show that David can't be the ultimate solution to Israel's problems, because beyond the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Amalekites and everybody else, Israel is under the curse of death still, as individual sons of Adam. So David, he's still subject to that. He can't be the ultimate mediator. So it's a little bit of a hint that the guy who really comes to solve all of our problems is going to solve the problem of death as well as all the other problems. That's one reason. But the other reason is that God wants to highlight this promise that he's making to David of a throne and a kingdom is not subject to the tragedy of death. When you lay down in the grave, David, this promise will be just as sure as today in the prime of your life. That's how God's gospel works. Lying on your deathbed, it is as good a guarantee as it was in the vigor of your youth. Jesus is a faithful Savior in life and in death. And God shows that his promise is reliable. Generation and generation will pass, and God's grace won't be lost. The second way that it's reliable is in the face of sin. Verses 14 and 15, God says, I'll be to him, your son, a father. He shall be to me a son. And, you know, God's very realistic. He brought up death, and now he brings up sin. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. Not if he commits iniquity, but when, right? Yes, God called David a man after his own heart, but he had no illusion that David was sinlessly perfect or that any of David's children would be sinlessly perfect. And he says, when your children sin against me, I will mercifully chasten them rather than punish them with what they deserve. And it seems to me what God's saying is that any one individual Israelite king, son of David, may himself lose out on God's promise. So, for instance, Ahaz, the godless king of Isaiah's day, we probably shouldn't expect to meet Ahaz in heaven. But even Ahaz's sin was not the end of David's line. That's God's grace. God didn't treat any of David's children the way he treated Saul. Saul had a chance, and then he was through. David's line continued through all the sins of the Ahazes and the Jeconiahs and the Jehoiakims of subsequent Israelite history, all the way down until Jesus finally came to be the sinless son of David. That's God's grace. That means when we sin, we still have hope. It's the wonderful thing about the biblical doctrine of repentance, that it's not beat yourself up bad enough until you feel guilty enough to think that maybe you've atoned for your sin by feeling really bad. It's turn from your sin and hope in God's mercy. That's the program that God lays out here. When your children sin, they should know it's written into the constitution of the Davidic throne that I will deal with them in grace. That would be a wonderful encouragement for God's people in every age, that his promise isn't lost just because of human sin. He factored that in to the design. When your children sin, I'll still show them grace. And then finally, his promise won't be subject to time. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Two texts come to mind that I want to close with to try and draw out the significance of that word forever. One is in Romans 8. Right at the end of Romans 8, Paul makes a wonderful series of questions directed at the gospel. What do we say about this? Will anyone bring a charge against God's elect? Well, no. Christ is the one who's died. How could anyone bring a charge against someone for whom Christ died? Will anything separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says, no. Not sword, or famine, or peril, or nakedness, nor things future, nor things present, nor death, nor life, nor any other thing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. Do you see how that's basically the point that God's making to David here? Forever. In all circumstances, there will be no moment when God's promise runs out. There will be no circumstance in which Christ's love is something that you can be cut off from. That's what God's saying to David here. And then the second thing, how many of you, it's coming up to the time of year we listen to the Hallelujah chorus, right? When I was in high school, our choir every year used to attempt to sing the Hallelujah chorus. Emphasis on the word attempt. But there's that lovely moment in the Hallelujah chorus where everybody starts shouting, forever, 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 from Revelation chapter 11. It's he will reign forever. And think of that. The fruition, ultimately, of God's promise to David here will fully be realized in the new heavens and new earth when, for countless ages, God's people will fall around the throne of the true Son of David, the King who fulfills God's program here, and worship the God who, through that anointed King, has brought us into everlasting happiness, prosperity, and life. Forever. I mean, the horizons of this promise are beyond our ability to describe or imagine. And so this text takes what would be a very sensible plan. David says, you know, God's done a lot for me. I'm going to do something for him. And God comes to David with the surprising logic of grace. No, in my humility, in my generosity, and in my reliability, you're not going to build me something, I'm going to build you something. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace is the way I operate. And that's God's words both to David many years ago and to us still today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for your promise to David, the king who ruled over your people so many years ago. And thank you that this promise finally has come to full light in the life and death and resurrection and everlasting kingdom of Christ, the true Son of David and Son of God. We pray that you'll encourage us to put our faith and hope in the promises of God, which are sure and reliable, even though perhaps surprising to our way of thinking. And we ask that you'll conform us more and more to the way that you think and operate out of your amazing grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.